I'll be reading from Romans, first chapter, 16 through the end of the chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The word of the Lord.
Amen. So last week, who can remember? Well, Brian already alluded to it. But last week, Brian asked us a question through the word. Are we authentic people? That is, are we being real? Are we being true with one another? Or do we put on a face when we come to church or when we're operating about that we've got it all together? Well, after the sermon, I went up to him and I said, "Hey, Brian, did you preach that? Like, were you setting me up for next week?" And he's like, "No, I wasn't." I said, "Because that is like, you just set the ball on the tee for me. That's all it is." So if you remember, Brian asked us, are you authentic? And so I'm going to ask you a similar question today as we look into 1 Corinthians 1. And I'm going to ask you a similar question, but with a little bit different perspective. And that is, where is your identity? What is your identity? For in order for you to say, "I'm being authentic," authentic to what? What is the truth that I am being authentic to? But I want you to consider this question: where is your identity? What do you ground yourself in? With one dichotomy. It's an either or. Are you in Christ, or are you searching for your identity in someone or something else, chiefly yourself? So how do you establish your identity? How do you know what is true? Well, we're going to see that today in the text, what is true about you if indeed you are a believer. So I'm going to ask you to keep this question in the back of your mind. Where is my identity? To help you consider this question, I want to take you to first century Corinth, where Paul is dealing with the same type of issue in the Corinthian church, where they're having identity problems. Now, this isn't a history lesson, but it is helpful to have some information on background about Corinth. If you were in Sunday school class, you'll already know all this, so you can take a nap for a few minutes. But then you do have to wake up, please. All right. So Corinth was a huge city. It was a port city. It had a huge port. It was a Roman province. And because it was so big and because of its port and its trading, it drew people from all the corners of the world. So there's all these cultures interacting, but there was one culture that kind of stood above all the rest, and that everyone kind of, you know, when in Rome, become as the Romans. Well, when in Corinth, the Greek culture ruled. Now, the Greek culture was known primarily for its wisdom and rhetoric. Wisdom and rhetoric were prized. That's why we have the Greek philosophers, right? So wisdom and rhetoric had such a high place that, in fact, when Paul was in Athens in Greece, and he went and he was preaching the gospel in the synagogues. Usually, it was the Jews that grabbed him up and beat him up and threw him out, right? But it was the philosophers in Greece who grabbed him and took him to the Areopagus and said, "Hey, tell us more about all this." Acts 17 tells us, "Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So just like Athens had this preoccupation with wisdom and with rhetoric, so is the same thing in Corinth. In fact, in the Corinthian Games, their edition of the Olympic Games that were in Athens, there wasn't just physical events. There was also debate. So it wasn't just the races and the wrestling and the other events that did it. It was also debate that would draw crowds. The other thing is that it was also considered a full-time job in Corinth to be a debater, to be a philosopher, to go. And so as you would go around, you would make these presentations and these speeches, or you would get into these debates, and you would earn followers. And of course, followers, that doesn't change anything, just like cable news today. The more followers you have, the more money you get. And so people would present these ideas, and they would hone their philosophy, and they would gain more followers. And the followers would not just say, "Okay, hey, I like that guy, I'm going to agree with him." But remember what they're talking about. They're talking about philosophy. What's true? What do we know? How do we know it? What's right and wrong? And so if you're convinced by a speaker, you'd end up identifying with him. And you've heard, you know, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos," and that's what was happening in the Corinthian church, where rather than understanding the truth of the matter, they were identifying themselves with a person and with a man. Is that still a problem today in the church? Do we sometimes find our identity in things we shouldn't? Are you a Republican or a Democrat? And what do you do when the person sitting in the pew next to you, you find out that they're the other one? Right? Well, this was causing a problem in the Corinthian church to the point that they were arguing and they were fighting, sometimes physically, over the person that they identified with, over who they claimed as their own. Now, Paul, into this context, Paul writes them a letter. And the very first issue he brings up in this rather lengthy letter is this identity issue. And its threat to the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.'" He then asks in verse 13 three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? These three rhetorical questions, you know, the answer, of course, would be no, no, and no, lead to implication by design that since Christ is not divided, you should be unified. Since Paul was not crucified for you, don't find your identity in him. And if you were not baptized in the name of Paul, whose name were you baptized in? You were baptized in the name of Christ. And so he was implying that their identity should be in Christ and Christ alone. And this is important. Any deviation from that is wrong. So our text today is basically the first volley of Paul's four-chapter argument concerning why, as believers, our identity is truly, and we must reckon it to be so, our identity must be in Christ, and why any deviation outside of that is dangerous. So as we go through this today, I want you to keep this identity question in the back of your mind, not just in words, not just what we say. Of course, we'll say my identity is in Christ, but also in practice. Do my actions bear out? Am I authentic in what I say? So as we prepare to read, I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll read the text and get into it. So let's pray. Father God, your word is truth. And we do nothing good outside of you. We know nothing outside of you. So Lord, I pray today that as we go through this text, as we search your word together, as I try to communicate your words, not mine, Lord, that your spirit will move in us, your spirit will move in the words and in our hearts, that you will convict us, that you will challenge us, And Lord, above all, do not leave us unchanged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, best part of the sermon, I'm just going to read the text to you, all right? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In these verses, if you're taking notes or if you like to organize things in your brain, I want to kind of sum this up and I'll see three things in this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the glory of God. We see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Beginning, of course, in verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God, he says, which should remind you of what we read this morning, what Lou read this morning, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he says, Paul is going to draw the line, why is the gospel the power of salvation, and why is the gospel folly to those who are perishing? And he points us to verse 19. He says, for it is written. So we know this because God says in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The world thinks that the gospel is foolishness because God has destroyed worldly wisdom. The difference between folly and power is presented in this context as God acting against the wisdom of the world. So the gospel is foolishness to the world, plain and simple. I mean, that much is clear here from the text, but it's also clear in our own experience, right? Have you ever been laughed at for being a believer? You ever gotten in one of these, you know, very fruitful online debates with an atheist? You know, and they mock you, right? It's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. Now, Paul, who had just come from Athens, where they dragged him up and said, tell us about this gospel that you're preaching. As he was preaching it to them, it says Acts 17:32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. Later on in his life, after he's written this letter, he's going to end up before Festus, and he's going to preach the gospel before Festus to the risk of his own life. And Festus is going to say, finally, he's going to cut him off. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind in Acts 26. Your great learning is driving you mad. The gospel is foolishness and it's craziness to those who are perishing. And it's because God has turned wisdom on its head. Now, Paul's going to flesh this out in the next verse. He says, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? He's saying, step up. Come on. You who are wise, step up. Tell me what your plan of salvation is. Tell me how you're going to save people. Tell me how the world works. And let's hold that up and compare it to the power of God. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's interesting that we need to understand what it means that God made foolish the wisdom of the world. What this is not is God changing the rules. This is not God saying, what you always thought was true and right is now not. Ha ha, I tricked you all now. No, God is not devious. He's not trying to trick anyone. This word made foolish is the same in Romans 1:22 that we read, where proclaiming to become wise, they became fools. So this is not God changing the rules. This is a reflection of the truth of what has happened. Think of it like this. If you go to a convenience store, and you go, you select a few items, and you go up to pay, and you come up with cash, right? A $20 bill or a $50 bill. What's the attendant going to do, right? They're going to pull out their little pen, right? And they're going to mark on the bill. Now, does the attendant mark either real or fake? Do they write that on there, and that determines whether or not it's true or false? No. All the attendant does is make a swipe. And the chemical composition of this pen is true. It's meant to react with the fibers in a real bill. And so it's not making the bill real or false. It's just revealing it for what it really is. So we read this. So why is it that God is just revealing, his wisdom is revealing the foolishness of the world? We read this morning, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he's shown it to them. Although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God gave them up, verse 24, to impurity. God gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passions. Finally, God gave them up, verse 28, to a debased mind. So it's not that God changed the rules, and that's why he has confounded the discernment of the discerning. It's that men in their natural minds cannot understand truth because they have suppressed it, and now they have debased minds. Well, why? Why does this matter? Verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For since in the wisdom of God, so in God's plan, the world did not know God through wisdom. In God's plan for the salvation of mankind, he made it so that you could not attain knowledge of God or salvation through wisdom. You can't learn your way to heaven. You can't somehow comprehend it, and then God has to honor that. I mean, how unfair would that be? If there was a standard of knowledge in order to be saved, that's not helpful to children. I mean, they'd never be saved. Right? Children don't understand the truth of their own days, let alone the truth, the transcendent truth. So it would not be fair for God to say, well, you have to be this smart. It's like in Romans where we read, it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes, not just those that know the law. It's not a false standard that God has. You can't learn your way to heaven. Rather, salvation is in one way, through trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, Peter says this, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the gospel of Jesus Christ displays the wisdom of God. Why is the word of the cross folly to the world? Because you can't earn it. Because the gospel isn't just for the smart or for the high class or for the well-behaved, but mostly because of this. Because to recognize the wisdom of God, you have to admit that you aren't him. And the world cannot abide that. So Christ is the wisdom of God, and the gospel displays the wisdom of God that is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. But Christ is also the power of God, and the gospel displays the power of God. We see in verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. See, the wisdom of the world says this, show me a sign, right? How many times did the Pharisees, how many times did they say that to Jesus? And Jesus, I mean, he'd already shown them, I don't know how many signs. But he says, I'll only show you one sign. It's going to be my resurrection. The sign of the prophet Jonah. The world says, show me a sign, because if this is going to be true, it's going to come with bells and whistles, because that's what I think should happen. And the world says, show me how this is logical. You show me from point A to point B how this is true, and then I'll be convinced. And we say, okay, all right, you want a sign? You want logic? Here it is. We preach Christ crucified. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And you can be saved if you simply trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He keeps saying, in accordance with the scriptures. That's from 1 Corinthians 15. In accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures. All God has promised is found true in Jesus Christ. So you want to know from the beginning to the end? All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. And those seeking signs say, no way. That's not, I don't believe it. And those seeking wisdom say, that's dumb. Why would God die? And they walk away condemned by their own thoughts and words. Because with arrogant presumption, men look upon themselves as the measure and the standard of all things. In order to understand the wisdom and the power of God, you have to recognize that you are not him. Because here's what doesn't make sense to the world. You can't say to the world, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, no, I'm a pretty good person. I know I don't do right all the time, but, I mean, dead, that can't be true. You can't say to the world, you're following the course of this world. And the world says, what's popular is right. Right? What we say, what we can get enough followers to say, what we can get enough likes on Facebook, or we can have a protest and get this many people, then that's the right thing. And God has to honor that, right? Because we said so. No. We can't tell them that following the passions of their flesh, that what feels good to your body and feels right for your mind is actually a trespass against God. It's a sin. World can't hear that. No. You can't tell me, no, this feels right. I know this is good. No, it's not. The world can't abide a merciful and loving God. Oh, for themselves, of course, right? God's going to be merciful to me because I try, right? And I'm going to get into heaven because I think I'm a good person, at least most of the time. But what they can't abide is the merciful God that can save anyone, especially that class of sinner. The sinner who's done this, the one who hurt me, the murderer, the child abuser. No, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone, and the world cannot abide that. They cannot abide the concept of grace, the understanding of faith, the person of Christ. Because unless you're a psychopath, even unbelievers recognize that they aren't perfect. That's why we have New Year's resolutions, right? Because even people that want nothing to do with God recognize that I need to change things in my life. I am not perfect. And standing before a holy God, they can't understand that. They cannot abide this. They cannot abide the plan of the gospel. All the human race could expect in view of its sin was the righteous wrath of a holy God, that an eternal banishment from his glorious presence. But instead, that holy God stepped down from his judgment seat and took upon himself at Calvary's cross the guilt and penalty of your and my sin, thus satisfying his justice and making possible the bestowal of his mercy to us. And this he did, not for those who were his friends, but his bitter enemies, unlovely creatures saturated with sin. See, grace in the wisdom of the world refers to a favor conferred freely, with no expectation of return, finding its only motive in the benevolence of the giver. But grace in the wisdom of the world is always done to a friend, never to an enemy. And that right there is why the wisdom of the world thinks that the grace we present in the gospel is foolishness. For hear this, for the Lord Jesus Christ died for his enemies, a thing unheard of in the human race. That is, the love shown by God at the cross is foreign to the human mind. The substitutionary atonement can never come from the philosophies or wisdom of man, but only from the heart of God. The wisdom of the world cannot comprehend the truth of the gospel. But this is truth. To those who are called, Christ crucified, that message. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, anyone, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the only way that it could be. Do you sit here this morning as a believer and you say, of course the gospel is logical. This is the only way it could be. We learn later in Corinthians that it's because the Spirit has given you that wisdom, because it's received by the Spirit who is in you. How has that happened in you? Because only the power of God could bring you from death to life. Only the power of God could bring you from condemned to redeemed, from blind to seeing, from foolish to wise. Only the power of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ can do that. And we as believers see the wisdom, and we see the logic, and we see the power of God. And so we say, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we say, world, you can have your wisdom. You can have your popular arguments. You can have your philosophies. Just give me Christ. Because outside of Christ, I have nothing. And I am nothing. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To those who are called, brothers and sisters, the gospel will not return void. That is the power of God. Christ is the power of God, and the gospel displays the power of God. The gospel also displays, and understand this, the glory of God. We benefit from that glory, but understand this, the gospel displays the glory of God. This is in verse 26. He's going to get personal with them. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Just look at yourselves. Think back to when you became a believer. Think back to that time. Remember what brought you to Christ? It wasn't the wisdom of the world. It wasn't, if the wisdom of the world is how this is all sorted out, then how come we don't have the cream of the crop in here? Right? How come this sanctuary isn't filled with the best and the brightest? You weren't powerful. You weren't people of influence. God didn't say, well, if I say that one, then I can influence a lot of people. You weren't of noble birth. It wasn't that you were just so important. That's what blows my mind. Why do we always look? We want a professional athlete or a politician or someone with influence, someone with a microphone. Oh, they're a Christian. You know, after the Super Bowl, how do you feel? I just want to thank Jesus. Oh, we're like, oh, yes, sweet, we got another one, right? No, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were powerful. We're not the all-star team. We're the Bad News Bears. All right? Because think about it. If God is going to assemble a team that he receives all the glory for, if you have a team of all-stars playing against a middle school JV team, and the middle school JV team wins, who gets the glory? No, that's not us. What is the difference? Why is the gospel foolishness to some, but to us, the losers? Why is it true? Why is it wisdom and power? Verse 18, he says, folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How? This Christ is a stumbling block and folly, but to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How is that possible? You believe and are being saved because God called you, because God chose you, and that's it. Not wisdom, not power, not reputation, Christ and Christ alone. He continues, God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God didn't choose us because we were wise, powerful, or influential, or because we made ourselves attractive to God. We didn't pretty ourselves up and God said, okay, I'll take you. No, there was nothing, because God chose us because he uses weak things and broken people to show his power and declare his glory. Why? Why does God do that? Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Where were you? What brought you to Christ? Why is that true? And why does God take weak things and broken people to give himself glory? So that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. We don't have a leg to stand on. God did this. God rescued us from the muck and the mire of our own lives so that when we look around and we can see, this is all Christ. Everything in me. There's nothing good in me, Paul says. Nothing good in me, in myself, in my flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Continues in verse 30. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. And all that we thought was foolish or simple or untrue became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption to us. So let him who boasts, boasts only in the Lord. That quote there, if you read it in the text, it has quotation marks on it. It comes from Jeremiah 9. And listen to the extended, the two verses. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God uses weak things and broken people to declare his glory. Or in the words of Ephesians, by grace you are saved, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God rescued us for his own glory. And do you understand that one day, God is going to hold you up in light of all eternity? He's going to show the train wreck, the hell-bound journey that your life was before he saved you. He's going to show this, the stink of your sin. And he's going to say, he's going to present you as redeemed and chosen and precious to him. And he's going to say, look what I've done. Look what I did. He did not deserve to be saved. He did not deserve rescue. But look what I have done. He is chosen. He is precious. He is mine. And all of eternity is going to look around and they're going to see the truth of what it is. And they're going to say, worthy is the Lamb. This is only through the power of God. This is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the power of God. The gospel displays the power of God. The gospel displays the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, I asked you at the beginning to consider a question. Where is your identity? What do you ground yourself in? What do you display? And are you authentic to that? There are only two options, remember. You're either in Christ and you recognize the truth of what Paul has just told us in the text, or do you try to establish your identity in something else, chiefly yourself? What do you boast in? What do you present to the world? I'm a great father, right? Look how well-behaved my children are. You come up and tell me, man, I love your children. They're so precious. Right? Is that what you boast in, parents? You boast in your portfolio? Do you boast in your business and how successful you are? You boast in your land, what you've accomplished? Look at all that I've got. Look at all that I've earned. Do you boast in how your life is all together? You don't have any problems? Well, sure. I yell at my kids, but nobody at church knows it, right? Sure, I struggle with this sin, but nobody at church, my friends don't know it. Because I take a pretty selfie and post it on Facebook. And I'm glorious. I'm great. I've got it all together. I'm someone that you should emulate. Is that where you find your identity? Do you find your identity in a talent that you have? In what you do? In whose brother you are and whose child you are? Or do you find your identity in Christ? Because if you boast in anything outside of Christ, here's what you're doing to put this plain. You are trying to steal glory from God. If God deserves all the glory for my redemption, then me claiming anything else is trying to steal glory for him. Or do you boast in the things that make you look foolish and weak and broken? Are you authentic about what has really happened in your life? And don't be mistaken. This has somehow become a trend in the church where I've got to be more broken than you. I've got to be more authentic than you. Right? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're boasting in Christ, not just how broken we are. Knowing that it's God who called you, that God who redeemed you, and God who will receive all the glory for what he has done in you and for you and through you. Because know this, brothers and sisters, we will all stand before a holy God. And if God looks at you and says, what do you bring me that I should let you into heaven? What can you show me? What do you have that is worthy of salvation? Are we going to go, I was a really good dad. I did all of these things at church. No. If we can even speak, the only thing we will be able to say is, all I have is Christ. That's it. There's nothing else in me. When God holds us up before all eternity and says, look what I did, are we going to even dare to interject and be like, actually, I had something to do with this? Well, I mean, sure, God saved me, but after that, like when things got tough, I held it together, right? I'm awesome. I'm great and all. I did, you know, the stuff I did, the bad things, they weren't really bad because I was able to, no. All we have is Christ. And if that's what we're going to say before all eternity, if that's what we're going to say before a holy God, then why is our message any different here on earth? Why do we hide our scars? Why do we pretend that we haven't just wrecked our lives this week? Why do we pretend that we weren't rushing out of here, that we weren't thinking cuss words on the road? Why do we pretend that these things aren't true and act like we have it all together? Because we're boasting in ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if I can call you to one thing, do not do that. I mean, Tom comes up and he says, we need accountability. These accountability happens in these small groups. Why do we need accountability? Because we know that we are broken. And we know that we need Christ. And we know that Christ is going to, he has promised to finish the work that he began. And he's given us brothers and sisters, and he's given us the church and community so that we can grow into his likeness. I ask you what Brian asked you last week. Are you authentic? Do the words you speak and the face you present give an accurate representation of the fact that all you have is Christ? It is true in your life, believer. Christ is the wisdom, power, and glory of God. The gospel displays the wisdom, the power, and the glory of God. So, believer, you are to reflect the wisdom, the power, and the glory of God. Let Jesus Christ and him crucified be the words you declare, the life that you live, and the song that you sing. Let's pray. Father God, we are broken people. And we make ourselves look as together as we can. But we are a mess. And you have done it all. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive from you. There's nothing that we've done that wasn't your Spirit working in us. There's nothing good or praiseworthy or true about us that you have not made that way. Lord, before you, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we deserved death, and you chose us, not because we were great, but because you are glorious. Before you, our identity was in our sins, in our partying, in our lives, and what we did in ourselves. We were idolaters, adulterers. We were greedy, selfish, angry. We were prideful. And such were some of you. But we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified in the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, please strip away all of our false pretenses. Help us to find our identity only in you. Show us the weakness of ourselves and your strength. Show us your wisdom and how we should live our lives, and then cause us to submit to that wisdom. Lord, cause us in our lives, in our words, in the things we see, the things we talk about, the things we present about ourselves, that we will display your power, your glory, and your wisdom. Amen.
We'd like to stand as we sing this song of response. Physical posture doesn't matter as much as the posture of your heart. If you're struggling to identify where your identity is, or if you're struggling to ground your identity in Christ, let this be a prayer for you, that you would ask God to increase your dependence on Him and increase your affections for Christ, to not find your identity in any other thing but Him alone.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to. No hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, I looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. As I beheld God's love displayed, you suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is.
this front is now uncovered, shouted out, understanding how we've tried and failed to hide her, push the shame away. Don't allow it to hold sway. What is grace? My mind can't seem to wrap around this space that you claim. Can I be true? I feel naked when I share these things with you. No more games. Can't you see this ugliness that lies just underneath? And today, open up. We stop pretending and perfection falls away. Will you?
More.